The choir did a wonderful job this morning. They were very well rehearsed, and rehearsal is the topic of what we want to talk about this morning, the idea of rehearsing something. Now, for each of us, the idea of rehearsal or rehearsing may bring up a completely different image for each and every one of you. Probably everybody in the room remembers rehearsing for something when they were a child or in school. When I think about rehearsal, I think about high school when I first began going down the road of becoming a public speaker. I was never athletic, and so that wasn't a direction that I was going to go, and so I kind of bounced around in elementary school looking for extracurricular activities that I could be a part of, and one day I realized I can talk in front of people. Not real good one-on-one, but in front of people, I can talk. The only problem that I had with public speaking in high school is that so many of those events depended upon rehearsal. The very first event that I did was in the FFA. I was a freshman and had to memorize and compete in the FFA Creed contest. Now, if any of you are familiar with that, that's Future Farmers of America. I'm not sure what they actually call that today. I know some of those things have changed, and there's political correctness that even goes on in the farming world. But it was FFA, Future Farmers of America, and there was a five-paragraph creed that every freshman had to memorize and then compete in a speaking contest for who could be the most emotional or the most compassionate and most passionate about what they were saying. And I put in the time, and I learned it, and I learned it well, and I could probably still even quote part of it for you, but I won't bore you with that. But what I learned in that process was that I didn't like rehearsing. I thought it was boring. I didn't want to do that. And so every time that I would do a new speaking competition, I began to look and find, are there ways and places where I can do this where I don't have to do this rehearsal? And so I became a different type of speaker. I competed in events called extemporaneous or impromptu events where they would give you about anywhere from 2 minutes to 30 minutes to prepare a speech, and then you kind of just got up there and did it on the fly. And I was like, this is great. I don't have to rehearse anymore. As time went on and I got older, I realized that there was great value in rehearsal. When I got to college, I realized that the best way to study was by rehearsal, by putting the gifts that God had given me into use. And so late at night, I would go out on the campus and find an abandoned classroom, take all of my class notes with me, and I would lecture to an empty room and even writing the notes on the board until I could lecture them without using notes. But that only came through rehearsal. And so there's great value in the idea of rehearsal, even though there is pain that comes with it, even though there is repetition and you have to feel like I'm doing the same thing over and over again, there is great value and great reward that comes from the exercise of rehearsal. One of the great values that comes with that is we become confident about the things that we rehearse. We remember the words that we have rehearsed. We take ownership of the things that we now know. It's no longer just words to us, but we begin to feel the truth of those words. We begin to feel the truth of those actions. And so there's ownership that comes when we rehearse things. We also remember things when we rehearse them. We remember the words that we rehearse. We even don't have to go back and think, okay, now wait a minute, what was it that said? But they begin to roll off of our tongue and they become something that is a part of us. Even our muscles have memory. Ever heard of muscle memory? That only comes through rehearsal. Lots of musicians have muscle memory where they play the violin or the guitar or the piano. I had a dear, dear lady when I was pastoring in Dixon. She was over 100 years old. She could barely see. She couldn't hear. And she had to be led to the piano with her walker. But you sat her down at the piano and muscle memory took over. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing to watch. And so we have ownership of the things that we rehearse. And then when we rehearse something, we have a much greater chance of success and a much smaller chance of failure because we have put the time in to succeed at what we're trying to do. And today, when we look at our passage, we're back in our study of Nehemiah, and the focus of our passage today is both physical, is this idea of rehearsal and how that rehearsal can be a part of the rebuilding process. And our study through Nehemiah is called Rebuild, and that study is focusing on the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem in the first half of the book and the spiritual rebuilding of the Israelite people in the second half of the book. And so rebuilding is something that has to be done again and again, or something that has to be rehearsed. Rebuilding typically doesn't happen just once. Think about it. How many times throughout Scripture do we see the city of Jerusalem having to be physically rebuilt? A number of times it is taken down and they have to rehearse the idea of rebuilding it yet again. And that still goes on today. There's seldom a week that goes by that we don't hear of Israel and Jerusalem in the news as they continue to rebuild this city and this country that is filled with the people that God originally chose to be his own. And also think about it. How many times did the nation of Israel need to be spiritually rebuilt in Scripture? It happened over and over and over again. They would fail and they would turn away from God and they would realize their error and they would turn back to him and he would faithfully rebuild them again. And so this process of rehearsal of spiritual rebuilding came to be something that was very much necessary. And the same thing can be said about us. We too need to be spiritually rebuilt by our loving God again and again and again. And so in our passage today, we're going to see that God is always faithful. He's always faithful to rebuild us spiritually, and all we have to do is rehearse who he is, to rehearse what he has already done for us, to rehearse what we have done in violation of him, or to come to him and to confess those sins and to say to him, this is what I've done. We rehearse those, we say them out loud to him, and also to rehearse what we know he is faithful to do. Because God is faithful, and he wants to hear us call him out for his faithfulness. And so in our passage today, we are going to see this God that appreciates rehearsal. We're going to see him exercise this great grace, or what I like to call God's grace gone wild. And that's not my phrase, God's grace gone wild, but it's one that I like. And I want to share just a couple of sentences from the book where that phrase appears. It's called Habits of Grace. It's written by a man named David Mathis. And I think it helps us to frame the beauty of the grace of God that we see, the grace of God that he shows us when we rehearse turning to him, looking for that grace. So listen to this idea of grace gone wild. It says, the grace of God is on the loose. Contrary to our expectations, counter to our assumptions, frustrating our judicial sentiments and mocking our craving for control, the grace of God is turning the world upside down. God is shamelessly pouring out his lavish favor on undeserving sinners of all stripes and thoroughly stripping away our self-sufficiency. Did you hear that middle part? It said, God is shamelessly pouring out his lavish favor on undeserving sinners. And all we have to do to receive that grace is to ask for it and ask often. All we have to do is rehearse or practice turning to God for his wild and lavish grace over and over again. And that's what we see happen in Nehemiah chapter 9. So in order to get us started this morning, we've got a lengthy passage to go through. If you looked at your bulletin, you saw that I was assigned Brother Todd before he left, and he's in Thailand on his way back today. And we're back in Nehemiah. Last week, Jacob preached the Mother's Day sermon. He got to pick his own text, and he picked one verse. I was assigned 37. So we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. And in interest of that, I want us to stand, and we're going to read the first five verses, as is our practice to honor God in the reading of part of his word. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebani, Bunai, Sherbai, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, a bunch of names again, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Praise God. You may be seated this morning. In verse 1 of the text that we just read, we're reminded of what's been going on in Jerusalem. We're reminded that this is a beautiful seeking of God's grace that is coming at a historically significant time in the nation of Israel. If we had time this morning to look back at where we've been already in the book of Nehemiah and even over into Ezra, we would know that this phrase where it says now on the 24th day of the month, that there's been things going on before and they're coming to a different kind of pivotal point. But what's been going on before this is that we've seen under the book of Ezra, the temple having been rebuilt. Then in Nehemiah, we've seen that the wall around Jerusalem has been rebuilt. And then the homes inside Jerusalem are rebuilt. And the law of Moses back in chapter 8 was kind of rediscovered and read aloud by Nehemiah. They spent a day listening to the word of God being reintroduced to them. And during that time, the people of God were convicted by that word, but they were also not only convicted of their sinfulness, but they were convicted to follow God in his word. And at around the same time that was read and they stood and they listened to the word of God all day, they realized that there were some festivals that God called for them to observe in recognizing who he was. Brother Todd a couple of weeks ago talked about the Festival of Booths, and also at this time of year is the Day of Atonement, where the people would recognize their sinfulness. And so all of those things were upon them. And so even though they were so convicted by the word of God of their sinfulness, they stepped aside from that and said, we don't want to go further into sin and we want to be obedient to God, so we're going to observe all these festivals, but now that time is over, and so they're returning back to this idea of being convicted of their wrongness in their relationship with God, and they're coming back to him. And so we see them getting serious about returning spiritually to the Lord. We see them getting serious about seeking to be rebuilt spiritually. And in order to see this happen, we see the Israelites really doing three things in this chapter of 37 verses as the Levites, as we read there in verses 4 and 5, begin to once again step forward and lead the people spiritually. And so I want to take the rest of our time to look at how these three things that the people of Israel do as they seek out God's grace, as they seek to be spiritually rebuilt, as they seek to rehearse to God who he is and become closer to him, three things that they do. And the first thing we see them do here in verses 1 and 2 is we see that they come back to God. They have wandered away from him, and now they're coming back. As I read a moment ago, it says that now on the 24th day of this month, after all of these festivals and things were over, the children of Israel were assembled, and they were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, with dust on their heads. And then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And so they prepared themselves to approach God. They're wanting to come back into his presence. They want to do so clean before him. And so it says that they prepared themselves. First of all, it says in verse 1 that they fasted. In other words, they deprived themselves of food in order that they might spend more time focused on God. They didn't want anything distracting them. They wanted to be reminded of him at every moment of the day. And what better way to be reminded than to fast and to say, every time that I'm hungry, every time I feel that pain of my stomach growling, I will remember God because I want to be closer to him and I want to come back to him, and I don't want anything to distract me from that. And so they begin to prepare to come into his presence, first of all, by fasting. And then it says that they come to him in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. They wanted to come back to him in humility. They wanted to be sure that they remembered who it was that they were seeking. They wanted to know that they were looking to the one who provides all good things, the one who is worthy of being the center of their attention. They didn't even want to look down and see what they were clothed in and think, well, I've done pretty well for myself. They wanted to be reminded again that they need to be humble before God. They need to be ready to remember who he is. And so they're preparing themselves physically through fasting and through through humble presentation of themselves before God. And then in verse 2 it says that after they had done those things, they separated themselves from all foreigners. This wasn't something that was to be a public affair. This was something that was a family affair. This was between a father and his children. This wasn't something that involved those who didn't know who God was. This was about their returning to God in an intimate, personal, family relationship. And so they said, we want to get alone with our Father and make things right. We want to make sure that we're coming to him in the right way. And so they separated themselves. And then at the end of verse 2, it tells us that finally they confessed their sins and the iniquities or the sins of their fathers. And what this means is they recognized their sin. They owned it. They confessed a long pattern of continued unfaithfulness on their own part, because it says they confessed their own sins, but then it says they also confessed the sins of their fathers. Now, they're not trying to pass blame here on anyone else. This is not where the children of Israel are saying, you know, we know that we misbehaved, but it's the example that was set for us. This is really our father's and our grandfather's fault. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is they're saying, we, along with those who came before us, have rebelled against you, and we want to get everything out there on the table. We don't want to hold anything back. We want to come before you with absolutely everything out in the open so that we can start fresh and new in our relationship with God. And so they're preparing themselves. And if we are going to experience the grace of God gone wild, then we need to also come back to him, preparing ourselves to come back to him. And we might be tempted to say, well, we're not like the Israelites. We haven't completely wandered away from God. We haven't forgotten about him. We haven't exiled ourselves away from God. We haven't wandered that far. Well, it doesn't matter. We need to come back to him daily. We need to come back to him focused on him, seeking a fresh start as undeserving sinners covered in his grace every day. Every day we need to come back to God, as we see the Israelites doing here, humbly and focused on our Father. We need to rehearse that daily. The next thing we see the Levites lead the Israelites to do as they seek to be rebuilt spiritually is we see them constantly seeking God. Not only are they coming back to him, but now they're committing to constantly seek after him. Back in chapter 8, as I mentioned a moment ago, we saw the people stand for a day listening to the reading of God's law. And we also now know here in chapter 3 that not only had they stood and listened to the reading of God's law for an entire day, but now they're as the book says, listening to that law being read again for another one-fourth of the day. So they're standing there listening for 3 or 4 hours to the word of God being read. And lunchtime comes, and they don't go to lunch. It says then that they respond to God's word rather than going home for another 3 to 4 hours by confessing their sin and worshiping the Lord their God. Folks, that is commitment to hearing God's word and committing to responding to it. We often say at the end of our services here that everyone responds when they read or hear from the word of God. We either respond by doing what God has called us to do in his word, or we respond by ignoring it and saying, God, I don't care what you said. Those are a little bit extreme, but those are really the only two responses that we can have to God's word. And so here we see them responding rightly to the word of God through confession of sin and then joyfully worshiping the Lord for faithfully forgiving that sin and giving the amazing wild grace that he offers. And look at what it says then. In verse 5, it says, Then the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God. How long? Forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. They have remembered who God is, and they are committing to seek him forever and ever. If we would simply commit to seek him for a few minutes every day, how much more spiritually strong would we be? Much less if we committed to seek after him every moment of every day, constantly, forever and ever, seeking after the Lord our God rather than allowing the things of this world to cause us to wander away from Him. How much more of His wild, amazing grace would we experience if we constantly were seeking after the Lord our God? We need to be like the Israelites in this passage, and we need to return to the Lord. We need to constantly seek Him. And finally, we need to constantly review or rehearse who God is and what He has done. And this is where this idea of rehearsal comes back in. We have to constantly rehearse our relationship with God and His relationship with us. In the rest of this chapter, we have what biblical scholars agree is the most comprehensive review of all of the Old Testament. So not only do we have 37 verses to get through this morning, we really have the entire Old Testament to get through this morning. And so we are going to speed right through, but it is an amazing summary of who God is. What we see the Levites doing here is we see them rehearsing or reviewing before the people the nature of the God that they serve, reviewing what He has done for them throughout all of their history, all the way back from the beginning up until now, so that they then can be confident in their knowledge of how great God is. They can be confident for the purpose of helping them to remember what God has already done each and every day, and so that they can be confident for the purpose of helping them to ensure that they will constantly seek Him in the future. So in the time we have left, I want to quickly read through the rest of the chapter and make some observations as we go of how the Levites rehearsed who God is, and how we can also turn to this chapter in the Bible and see how we too can remember or rehearse who it is that we serve and remember what God has done for us at all times. And so as I go through, I'll make some observations of who God is so we can see these things. So beginning now in verse 5 again, we'll start there and read through verse 6, and we'll just go through as I make commentary on it, and there'll be some notes on the screen giving you things, topics as we go along to remember who God is. So in verse 5, the Levites said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are God. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all things that are in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." God is the creator. He's the creator of everything. And so we can begin our rehearsal of who He is by simply saying, "Thank you, God, for creating the beautiful, wonderful world that I live in. Thank you for creating and sustaining me. Thank you for the breath that I have today. Thank you for absolutely everything because you created it." When you encounter something that's amazing, some technology that saves someone's life or saves you time, say, "Thank you, God, for creating the person and creating the knowledge that can come about." Rehearse and remember every time you encounter something in God's great world that He is the creator. Then we see in verse 7 as it moves on, it says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants," that is Abraham's descendants. "You have performed your words, for you are righteous." So God is not only the creator, but He is also the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. God called Abraham out of Ur when Abraham didn't even know who he was, and He said, "I want you to go in faith and go where I tell you." And Abraham said, "Here am I. I will go where you say." God recognized him in him faithfulness and said, "I will now make a covenant with you that I will bless all nations and all people through you and your descendants, and I will give you a great nation." What nation is it? The very land where these men and women are standing, rehearsing who God is now. Why are they able to do that? Because God is a covenant keeper. When He makes promises to us, we can depend upon those promises. And so as believers today, we can look at every promise in this word that God makes to us, and we can say, yes, God, I know you will keep that promise. You have promised that you have sent your son, and that anyone who will call upon his name for forgiveness of their sin will have that forgiveness. That's a promise we can claim, and God will keep that promise. And he promises to us that once we have that relationship with him, no one can remove us, not even our own sinfulness can remove us from the hand of God. That's a promise that he makes to us. He is a covenant keeper. That's the God that we serve. That's the God we need to remember and rehearse to ourselves daily. Moving on in verse 9. The Levites say, "You, God, saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his servants, and against all the people of his land. And you knew that they acted proudly against them, and so you made a name for yourself as it is this day." God is a compassionate God. When he saw the hurt of his people as they lived in Egypt, he said, "I'm going to do something about what's going on in their lives. And I'm going to do it in a spectacular way. I'm going to make a name for myself as I do it. I'm going to protect them through all of the plagues that I'm going to send upon this nation that is causing them problems. And then I'm going to protect them as I send them out of that nation with all of the wealth of that nation." And as they leave, in verse 11, we see that God in his great compassion protected them, because it says, "And he divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land." This is the parting of the Red Sea. And what happened to their persecutors? God, you threw them into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. And so his compassion reached out to them, protected them, and moved away their enemies. But he didn't stop there. Once they got to the other side of the Red Sea, it says, "Moreover, God, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel." You know, God will meet every one of our needs. If we belong to him, he will meet every need. They didn't even ask for him to meet their needs, and he met them. We don't oftentimes ask for God to meet our needs, but he meets them. But if we rehearse knowing that God meets every need, how much more grateful will we be? How much more will we understand that God provides in his great compassion for us each and every day? God is a God of compassion. But not only is he a God of compassion, but we see in verse 13 and moving down that God doesn't leave us to wonder about who he is, because God is a God of communication. He is a communicative God. He shares with us what he wants from us and how we can have a relationship with him. It says in verse 13 that you, God, came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with your people from heaven. And what did you do? You gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. God doesn't want us to wonder about our relationship with him. He's open to us at every moment. He's ready to hear from us, and he's ready to speak to us. He wants us to understand who he is. He wants us to have a great relationship with him as our Heavenly Father. He wants us to be spiritually rebuilt at every moment. And that can happen if we will rehearse communicating with him daily, reading his word, praying, asking him to respond to us and to be with us at each and every moment. He is a God who communicates with us. And he does that because he's also a caring God. Verse 15, it says, "You, God, gave them bread from heaven in their hunger, and you brought them water out of the rock for their thirst." They had a need, and God cared so much for them that he said, "I'm going to miraculously meet that need. You're hungry. I'm going to rain bread down from heaven." And when they grumbled about, "Oh, it's just bread," he says, "Okay, I'll rain down some dead birds on you too, and you can eat them." God is caring. He takes care of every one of our needs. And when they were thirsty, he says, "You see that dry rock over there? Go over there and I'm going to bring you water out of that rock. And then he told them to go in and possess the land which he had sworn to give them. God is a caring God. He meets our every need. And he's committed to that caring nature, verse 16 following. It says, but, in other words, even though, God, you are the creator, you keep your covenants, you show great compassion, you care for us, you communicate with us, what do we do? But they and our fathers acted proudly and arrogantly. They hardened their necks. They did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that they did that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But look at this. This is where God's committed nature comes in. Even though they're not committed to him, God is committed to them. End of verse 17, it says, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even though we deserve to be forsaken because of our actions, God has said, I will not leave you or forsake you. He's committed to who he is. He's committed to his namesake. He's committed to his righteousness. And so even when we rebel, in his amazing, wild, wonderful grace, God steps in and he says, I will continue to show you abundant kindness. And so even when they made a molded calf for themselves and they said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, and they gave credit for what God had done to some inanimate object, and they worked great provocations against God, yet in your manifold mercies, it says in verse 19, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. And you did not take away the pillar of cloud. It didn't depart from them by day. You didn't say, oh, you're gonna rebel against me, so see how you can get along on your own. That's not who God is. God says, I will continue to be consistent in who I am, and so you will still have the pillar of cloud by day, and you will have the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go, verse 20. And God, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you continue to give them water for their thirst. And for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. That is a God who is committed. Could you imagine dealing with somebody who was rebelling against you for 40 years? How long would it take for our commitment to wane? Yet God's did not, because he is committed to who he is. Verse 22, it says, moreover, you gave them the kingdoms and nations. So after all of that wilderness wandering, God comes back to his covenant that he made with Abraham, and he gives them the land that he had promised, and he conquers it for them. God is the conqueror for the people. You gave them the kingdoms of the nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land in Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go into and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land, and you subdued it before them, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took the strong cities and the rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns that were already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and they grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. God is the conqueror. Even though these people didn't deserve what God had promised, he conquered it for them and gave it to them. And now they're rehearsing that back to him, remembering what he has done. And then in verses 26 through 30, we see that God is also consistent. Not only is he the committed conqueror, but he's consistent. He continues to do what he said he will do. Nevertheless, when they were disobedient and they rebelled against you, and they cast your laws behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them, And they testified against them to turn them to yourself, and these people worked great provocations against you. Therefore, God, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. And we're thinking, oh, finally, God's giving them what they deserved. But then look at what it says. You delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them, And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard them from heaven. And according to your abundant mercy, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hands of their enemy. But after they had a time of rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hands of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years, what does God do? He has patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. And you think, yes, God is justified in doing so. But then we come to verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. He's consistent. He is consistent. Even when we are inconsistent and all over the map, God is consistent to do what he said. And I love verse 31 there that I just read, because even though it's not explicit in the text, and we've seen all of these things that God is with all of these wonderful seas, I couldn't leave out in verse 31 that I see that this is kind of a foreshadowing and a foretaste of God keeping his promise of the Christ who is to come. God is the Christ. You, God, are gracious and merciful. Who does he give salvation to through his son, Jesus Christ, this promised Messiah, this promised conqueror who would come? Sinners like these Israelites, sinners like you and me, sinners who over and over again rebel against God, yet he's consistently sending the Christ back to us that we might have those sins taken away. Those sins are constantly covered over in the goodness of the Christ. And so in light of who God is and what he has done and what the Levites have led the people to rehearse about God and to confess, what we have seen here, what they've led them to recognize in the pattern of sin in their lives and the lives of those who've come before them, they are now leading the people to cry out to God in order to experience all of his attributes that they have just rehearsed back to him. They recognize that they don't deserve God's kindness. They don't deserve his love and his goodness and his compassion and his care and his righteousness and forgiveness. They recognize that that's not what they should be getting. We see that in verses 32 and 33. It says, now, after we've rehearsed all of these things about God, let's remember who we are. It says, now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets, our fathers, all of your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. We are oppressed, God. We are in a bad situation. This is who we are, but we understand why we are here. It says, you, God, in verse 33, are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. They recognize that they have earned the place that they are in, and so they're rehearsing that back before God, saying, we are slaves and servants to a foreign king, and we are in great distress because we have placed ourselves there. And that's the same place where we are when we rebel against God. Before we are children of God through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, we are, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:20, slaves to sin. At that point, we are a slave to a foreign master, to the prince of this fallen world that we know as Satan or the devil. But when we come to belong to the family of God by repenting of our sin, by recognizing the great faithfulness and the great mercy of God and accepting his righteousness that is provided through us in the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ as it was provided for us on the cross, then we are no longer sin-bound slaves, but instead we are loved family members that God is ready to rescue. So just like a good earthly father, because a good earthly father is modeled after the heavenly father, and so just like that good earthly father, we see that God is always there ready to rescue his child from any danger, even when that child is in rebellion and doesn't want to be rescued, where is God? Does God say, oh no, you've rebelled, you're on your own? No, he's following us as his children and saying, all you've got to do is turn around, and I'm here, and I'll pick you up, and I will rescue you. And that is the God that we serve. God is always ready, willing, and able to rescue us from sin that we might voluntarily kind of chain ourselves back to when we rebel against God, the way that we see the Israelites doing here over and over again. God saves them, yet they go back voluntarily to their sin, but God is committed to drawing them back out again. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. That's the one true God who shows his great love in discipline, instruction, power, grace, mercy, and unending love and forgiveness. And all we have to do is run back to him as we see the Levites leading the nation of Israel to do here. They recognize in verse 33 that they are where they are because they have put themselves there. And following on in verse 34 to finish out the chapter here, it says, neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law. No one has heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you testified against them. That's why we're in the situation we're in. For they have not served you in your kingdom, or in the many good things that you've given them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. And so because of that, here we are today as servants to a foreign king. And in the land that you gave to our fathers is no longer ours, but belongs to someone else. And we're eating the fruit and the good things of it as servants in it. In verse 37, and it yields much increase to those kings that you have set over us. Why? Because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle and at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. They're coming back to God. They are constantly running back to him. They are rehearsing who he is, saying, God, you're good. We know you're good. You're going to continue to be good. And then we're going to rehearse our sins to you and say, God, we know we're bad. And without you, we're going to continue to be bad. And so we need you to take that away from us. And that only comes through this rehearsal that we see over and over again. And so all we have to do is run back to God, remembering who he is, remembering what he's already done, asking him to hold us close and clean again in his eternally loving and protective arms. And so how do we train ourselves to constantly run back to God, to turn back to him as we see the Israelites doing here, to constantly seek him, and then to rehearse his great, wild, amazing grace? How do we do that? Well, let me just leave you with five very, very quick suggestions on how to rehearse claiming God's grace. We're out of time, but this will take less than 5 minutes. Five things, just write these down. Five things you can do to rehearse God's grace each and every day. First of all, read his word. It's a given. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. As believers, we know that we should be reading the word of God. If we don't look to God's word that he has given to us directly, how in the world can we expect to hear from him in any other way? He says, this is everything you need to know about me. Read it. If we can't do that, then how can we expect to hear from him? He's already given us what he wants us to know. The best way we can know and experience the wild grace of God is to do just as the Levites did and ask him what he has already promised that he would give us in his word. So read God's word. Number two, rehearse what he has done for you. Rehearse what God has already done for you each and every day. Let me challenge you to remember every day the day that you were saved. Remember what Jesus Christ did and the burden that he lifted from your heart when he took your sin and he gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember that day. Celebrate the moments in your life. Go back and look and say, God, thank you for protecting me in those moments where I did something that was colossally dumb, yet you protected me. Celebrate those moments. Rehearse those moments each and every day, and thank him regularly for continuing to forgive your ongoing sin. Number three, return to him. That is, confess your sins to him readily and often. Don't grow callous to your sinfulness. Be broken by your sinfulness each and every day and seek his forgiveness daily. And he is just and faithful to welcome us back and to give us that forgiveness. So confess our sins, return to him. Number four, rejoice in him. Worship the Lord. Worship him every day. Praise him for bringing your loved ones into his family. Praise him for giving you another day of life. Praise him for creating the beautiful world you live in. Praise him because he's worthy to be praised. As we sang earlier, praise the name of the Lord our God. And number five, repeat. Ever read the back of the shampoo bottle? Wash, rinse, repeat. If you keep doing that, you'll be in the shower forever. Well, that's kind of the idea with being in a right relationship with God. Read his word. Rehearse who he is. Return to him. Rejoice in him. Repeat. And do it over and over again until it's something that is as natural as breathing. Something that is in your spiritual muscle memory. In Nehemiah 9, the Levites have rehearsed God's greatness. They've rehearsed their sinfulness. And they've rehearsed his amazing grace. And then in verse 38, which I'm not going to read this morning, and on into chapter 10 that Brother Todd will cover next week, they're now ready to renew their covenant with God. They know they don't deserve to have his faithfulness. They don't deserve to have what they're asking for. But they're asking for it anyway because they're not asking based on their actions, but they're asking based on God's unchanging character. And we too have the opportunity, having rehearsed who God is this morning, having reviewed the entirety of the Old Testament, to respond to him by rehearsing to him our own sin. And if we will, he is faithful and ready to give us his mercy and his wild grace. He's ready to take away all of our burdens because he's already told us in Isaiah 53:10 that it was God's will to crush his servant, to lay all of the weight of our sin upon his son, Jesus Christ. He's willing to take that away from us. And that's good news. If you're not a Christian, that's good news. If you are someone who feels the burden of unconfessed and unrehearsed sin crushing you, then look to that crushed servant, Jesus Christ. Seek the one who is ready to show you wild grace and amazing mercy because he's ready to give it to you. And if you are a Christian this morning and you're struggling with guilt of unconfessed sin, do the same thing. Look to Jesus. Look to the crushed servant. Rehearse what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ, and then run back into his faithful, loving, and waiting arms. Let's stand and go to that God in prayer. God, this morning we come before you knowing that you are faithful, that you are good. We've seen in this one chapter a snapshot of who you are. A snapshot of your great, amazing, wild grace. And God, this morning we ask that you would help us to take advantage of that grace. God, not take advantage in a way where we take it when we want it, then leave it when we don't, but that we would take advantage of it in a way that we say, I want all of it, and I want it all of the time. God, help that to be our prayer. And as we prepare to sing this morning, God, take away anything that would impede us from getting close to you. We might be tempted to say, God, but I am so sinful. Just as we saw the Levites say here, we deserve everything that we're getting. But God, even so, I am such a sinner. I'm asking you to come back and give me your grace again and again. God, that is our prayer this morning. And we ask that you would pour that grace out upon us. And we ask in your precious and holy name, amen.